Good morning, everyone. Sorry about the delay. Been distracted by our homeowner, but we're truly grateful with him. We're grateful with all the brothers that are here. It feels great, refreshing to see all these beautiful faces here this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for working with our brethren and trying to keep, of course, our social distancing, as it's called, always making sure to take care of one another. But at the same time, thank you for being here, of course, giving our God our very best, giving him our worship in spirit and in truth. At this time, if you have any cell phones or electronics, if you can please turn them off or put them on vibrate. Of course, we're referring to those electronics that you at home are not using to stream the service, so that we can eliminate or try to get rid of any distractions so that we can give our very all to our Lord during this day. We thank you once again for being here. For those of you who are visiting us, thank you for being here. That God may bless you, and any questions you may have, you're more than welcome to ask them, and we will be ready to give you an answer with the word of our Lord, in our hand. Let's go ahead and begin our day of worship with a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we come before thy divine presence, grateful with thee for the many blessings that thou hast poured upon us. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be able, Father, to stand before thy throne of grace through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this avenue of prayer. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we thank thee for having given us the opportunity, having given us the life to be able, Father, to present our bodies, Father, as a living sacrifice that is holy, that is approving in thy sight. Father, we pray that as we begin, Father, thou grantest us the strength to meditate, to focus on thy word, Lord, and to be able to, for a moment, Father, pause the worries of life so that we can give our full attention to thy word. Father, be with those of our brethren who are perhaps on their way to this building, and for those who are unable to attend due to circumstances that are outside of their hands, be with them, Father, thou knowest their hearts, and bless them, Lord, so that they may be blessed to be with us in the following allotted time. Father, we ask that you be with this thy servant. Allow me to bring to memory, Father, that which I've studied, which I've been able to learn from thy word, so that I may be able to share it with those listening to the voice of this thy servant in its entirety and in accordance to thy will. Forgive us when we have failed thee, Father. Forgive us when our faith has lacked. Forgive us, Father, when we have fallen before temptation. But grant us the strength, Father, the meekness and the docility to learn from our faults so that we can continue to improve and always become better in thy sight. Father, we ask this not because we are worthy, but we humbly do so, Father, in that precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. We know this to be one of the seven blessings, or one of the seven blessed sayings of the book of Revelation. One can make an argument that it is John's version of the Beatitudes, only in connection to the Revelation, the seven Beatitudes, if you will. But the reason I chose this one is because, as we've been seeing last week, in our penultimate study, we are now looking at the third phrase that is repeated by the Master to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and thus to us as his church as a whole as well. He who has an ear, let him hear. Observe how here in verse 3, that's exactly how it begins. He begins saying, by blessed be he who reads and those who hear. Once more, we talked about how when it talks about he who has an ear, it's not referring to those only that can have the auditory ability. It's not referring to the literal ears, and it's not referring to something that only few have and others don't. It is talking about the fact that those who have the ability to listen, those who are ready to learn. We talked about how when he speaks about this, he is telling us that it is a universal commandment to heed his instruction. Once they give this back to me. It is a universal instruction to all who are here. It is words that apply not only to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, but words that apply to every member of the Lord's body, but also to those who have yet to accept His gospel. So we talked about how when Christ ends these seven letters by using this, notice that this third phrase is leading toward the conclusion of the matter He's discussing. It is leading toward the conclusion, and it is a way or a call, if you will, to those who are reading this, to those of us who are not a member of that specific congregation, but yet it does apply to us as well. It is a reference for us to pay attention. We talked about how it is like when two siblings, one is in trouble and the other one is not. If a good parent calls both of them forth, does not mean that both of them are being punished for the same crime. It means that one is there to observe and is a warning to him that he needs to heed the advice and needs to be careful not to follow in those same mistakes. So this is what we've been seeing. Now, five of those seven congregations is that same message. Listen to and learn from the mistakes that they made. Two of them are examples to follow. Two of them are examples that we need to heed because they were allowed it and they were held in high esteem by the Master Himself. And yet, even though two were righteous and five had many faults, notice that to all seven, the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear, was repeated. Thus, this shows, as we learned last week, that it is not just to point out the wrong, it is also to show the virtues. It is also to show the good about those congregations. Although five of them were reprimanded by the Master, He did not leave out their virtues. He did not leave out the good that they had done. He mentioned them as well because they did have good to them. They were not completely evil or not completely wicked. So when we speak about this, we have to see how it is that when He says this, He is giving us instruction to pay close attention. To pay close attention to what is being spoken of. But notice the second part that is there. Notice how it says what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we've already seen last week about the hearing. We've already seen how we have to hear to whom this message is applied to. But when we see the second part of this instruction, we have to understand how it is that here God is showing us something very important. Now, once more, back to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Three actions are mentioned here. Notice, verse 1, the first point, blessed is he who reads. There's the first thing that we are instructed to do. We have to read. In other words, we have to study. We have to learn from. We have to meditate upon what is being taught. In order for us to begin the blessing, we have to understand how it is that it begins by our studying. Secondly, he who hears. Again, we talked about this now. We talked about how it is a warning to reject, how it is a call to humility, but also being told to self-examine. To hear means to meditate, to listen, to pay close attention to. But then notice the final part, which are written, those who keep those things which are written in this prophecy. To keep them means to practice it. It means to put it into practice, to apply it in our daily living. So it begins by reading the Word of God, by analyzing and listening to what God has to say, and then by following His instruction and trusting in Him. This has always been the pattern that our God has given us when it comes to His church. Again, John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, Christ speaks about how He is the true vine. And He speaks about how those branches that abide in Him, they will then be able to bear good fruit. To be a part of the Lord's church, we must abide in His commandments. When we no longer abide by His will, well, this is a fruitless branch. This is a branch that no longer gives forth good fruit. And a branch that does not bring fruit is a branch that is useless to the vine.
Because it is seeping strength, it is seeping nutrients, and it is taken away from those other branches that perhaps can become more fruitful if those nutrients being siphoned by that sterile branch were to go to them. Thus, what does the good vine dresser do? He will prune those branches that are useless. He will prune those branches that are fruitless so that the nutrients in the fruit and the food source that is going to it will go to those branches that have given forth fruit. That's why Christ says that any branch that does not abide in Him will be cut off and cast into the fire. So when we read this, brethren, we're reading the same thing that Christ spoke about, which is why He begins by telling us that we have to heed His instruction. But then, when we talk about this part, it is the divine fount from whence the lesson came from. Please turn in your Bibles to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, chapter 17. And I'm going to ask somebody in the audience if you can please help me read. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 7 and ending at verse 14. Second Kings 17, beginning at verse 7. If someone can please read. Thank you, sister. Notice how here this scripture is showing us who was the one who testified against them. It wasn't the prophets. The prophets were an instrument. The prophets were a tool. The prophets were the mouthpiece of God. In fact, the word prophet is what it literally means. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. Many times we've always made this clarification that when we talk about prophets, we make the mistake to talk about or think about them in the sense of foreseers, of those who can see or predict the future, or those who speak about things to come. But that's not always the case. Prophets aren't only those who see the future or speak about the future. Prophets are those who speak on behalf of God. Think of them, if you will, as a megaphone. They are heaven's megaphone. They are how God gets His message through, one of the several ways. But observe here how in chapter 17, the one who is giving the testimony that we've just read, verses 7 through 12, as it is declaring all the things that they did, both in public and in secret, the reason that we have so much detail about it is because the writer isn't the one who witnessed it, but the Spirit is the one who's revealing it to him, and the Spirit is the one who is inspiring him to write these things. So it's very curious that when we read verses 7 through 12, we read about what God has against them, what they've been doing, but then verse 13, the Lord not only tells them that He's testifying against them, but He is also pointing to the fact that the one who's written all these things is the same one who said before, I know your works. You see that? Here, once again, we see the combination of those three expressions by the Master. And notice that it isn't in the book of Revelation. It's in the second book of Kings, in the Old Testament. For those who argue that we should not be using the Old Testament, it's interesting how the Old Testament and the New Testament, being as a whole, when you combine them, teach the same message. So observe how it is that here, the message that it is the Spirit who speaks, that the fount of all these scriptures is the Spirit of God, God Himself. Observe how when we are told, listen to what the Spirit has to say, equates to what we read in verse 14. Nevertheless, they would not hear. Whom were they rejecting? It wasn't the prophets. In fact, I encourage you to go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and you're going to see what Stephen, inspired, also had to say to the same people. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Notice, it wasn't just their heart that was uncircumcised. It was their ears as well. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So how did they resist the Holy Spirit? Well, they persecuted the mouthpiece of God. They persecuted those who spoke on behalf of God. They persecuted the messenger because they could not kill he who gave the message, right? So we understand, brethren, that when God speaks to us in the book of Revelation through these seven letters, He is telling us to pay close attention. But the reason is because these words don't belong to John. These words don't belong to the angel who showed them to John. These words belong to God Himself. And it is He who's speaking through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, remember? In these last days, He now speaks to us through His Son. Well, this is how He's speaking to us through His Son. And it's interesting because His Son is God. His Son is also God. And yet Jesus came to earth as a man to also speak on behalf of God. This is what Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 teaches us when it says that in Him the deity or the Godhead dwells incorporeally. In other words, we can say it in a metaphorical way that Christ came in human form to show us exhibit to us the face of God, if you will. Not the physical face because God is spirit, but His holiness, His morality, His divine nature and compassion. The same is true when we read His scripture. So when we speak about the Spirit, we have to ask who speaks, as we've just read, right? Notice that what Stephen is telling them is that they weren't rejecting the prophets. They were in actuality rejecting God Himself. They were rejecting the Spirit. Well, this hasn't changed. Because the Spirit is still one and the same, no matter the time that we live in. The Son is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Father is eternal and has no shadow or variance of change. Scripture clearly teaches us that God is immutable. And because He is immutable, what He has spoken from the very beginning will still hold true at the very end and beyond time itself. It was true before time existed, and it will continue to be true after time ceases. So when we talk about who speaks, well, notice what Christ is revealing to His church. That we cannot make the mistake that has always been made in humanity. We cannot believe or get angry or point to the man speaking and charging him because we don't like what he had to say. What he is speaking, if it is in accordance to God's word, then needs to be understood not to belong to him. Because if he is speaking what is in God's word within its entirety, well then there is no reason why he should be held accountable for a message of which he too is amenable to. You see the preciousness of this? When God, through his sons, tells the churches, what John is writing is not coming from John's mind. It's not coming from John's authority because John himself is also subjected to this. John himself also needs to use his ears to hear. He himself also needs to read, to hear, and to keep the words that he himself has written. Because if he writes them and he does not do so, well, then this makes him a herald who fell short, doesn't it? Isn't this the same thing that Paul spoke about being worried? Go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Recall that Paul there speaks about the example of the athlete. But notice verse 26 and 27. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Notice, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You see, this passage, if you have a pen, and I encourage you to do this, underline that last part of verse 27, and then draw an arrow and next to it write Romans chapter 2. Why? Because in Romans chapter 2, we see that question that it is important for every person who preaches the gospel to always have in mind. You who preaches, preach unto yourself. You who preaches not to commit fornication, commit adultery, told Paul to the Jews. So when we talk about this passage, this is exactly what Paul is saying. I'm not simply going to give the message and believe that because I am espousing the message, then I am free of guilt. Just because I stand up here and try to look my best to speak as best as I can, does not mean that I am no longer responsible to keep these same words. If anything, there's a reason why those faithful and humble servants who are up here are always nervous. And it isn't because we're going to speak publicly. It isn't because we're going to stand before a crowd. It isn't because we're trying to entertain and get the praises from the people. It's because we know that that which we speak, we are now subject and we are now set ourselves where if we don't abide by it, it will be our own judgment. That's why to John, this book of Revelation was much heavier upon his shoulders than to us who are reading it. Because the fact that he was speaking it, the fact that he was writing it to those churches that Christ commanded him to, well, he had an even heavier burden than the very congregations that it was sent to. And brethren, men who preach, men who aim to preach, always preach with this same spirit in mind. Always remembering that anything that I'm going to teach, anything that I'm going to preach, I am the first target I have to aim. I have to preach to myself, I have to teach myself before I can teach others. This is why Paul said, I don't want to fall short. To be disqualified is to fall short. Can you imagine someone who's run so long, someone who's fought for so long and not reached the goal line, or when he does reach the goal line, to be informed, I'm sorry, but you have to be disqualified. It was brought to her attention that you cheated. Or it was brought to her attention that you weren't running properly, you weren't following the guidelines that were left for this race. Therefore, we have no choice but to disqualify. Not only does that bring shame, it would bring ire, wouldn't it? Not against the one disqualifying us, but against ourselves. Because we did not pay very close attention. We weren't diligent in making sure that our race was done in a way that it would matter at the end. So when Christ tells us that we have to hear what the Spirit has to say, he's telling us, look who is speaking, but then also to whom he speaks. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age,
looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. To whom is the Spirit speaking? Well, verse 11 reiterates what he who has an ear means, right? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to whom? To all men. Have you noticed how we always want to apply the blessings and the good of God to all men? But when it comes to that which is strict, when it comes to its commandments, when it comes to its punishment, oh no, that was written for the church. That wasn't written for me. Oh, that was written for the apostles. I'm not an apostle. Well, that was written for the elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and on is applicable only to elders, not to me. I'm not to be blameless because I am not an elder. Convenience, right? But when it comes to salvation, when we talk about grace, oh, well, he's talking universally. When Christ said what the Spirit has to say to the churches, he's not speaking to the churches in that moment. He's speaking to all men to listen what is being told to the churches. Why? Because as we've just read here in Titus, Christ came and died for all mankind, so that all of mankind can be his precious and special, zealous people. The fact that you reject and that you do not obey the gospel does not equate that it does not apply to you. It does apply. But whether you want it to apply in a blessed form or whether you want it to apply as your own condemnation, it is your choice, because the message has been spoken to everyone. Just because Christ is directing those words to the churches in Asia Minor does not mean that it doesn't apply to you, my friend, who have yet to become a member of the Lord's church. It was written for everyone to read. If it was meant only for the church, then why would God have put it in print in all the different languages in the world? Why is it that anyone can pick up this book and read it? Anyone who reads it, reads this part, this final part, this final third phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is no specificity that this applies only to those who belong to the body of the Lord. No. Christian or not, believer or non-believer, you are part of those to whom it was written. But again, let me make an emphasis, or rather let me allow God himself to make an emphasis as to why this is important. Turn now in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And pay very, very close attention to what our God has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Peter was speaking to the church in this letter. He was speaking to the persecuted church in the first century.
Because he is speaking to a church that was being mercilessly persecuted by Rome, can we now in America in the 21st century say it doesn't apply to us? No, it does. It's a pattern, isn't it? Well, the same is true for those who have yet to obey the gospel. And here, he clearly says it, doesn't it? But notice what he does. He elaborates on what John is speaking of when he tells us, hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Because the Spirit is addressing the house of God first, like the scripture says, isn't he? Notice that he is speaking to the house of God first. But for what purpose? The question again. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's speaking to those who obey first. He's speaking to the obedient first. And the reason he's speaking to them is to tell them, I know your works. And if to them, he is already judging them and he is already telling them what they need to improve or how they need to remain in that which is good, in their virtues. If to them, he is judging them in fairness and in righteousness. What makes you think that because you are not obedient, you will not be judged in the same way? If he's doing this with those whom are his special zealous people, what do you think he will do with you who've rejected him, who've despised his salvation, who take for granted his blood? If he is strict with those who did obey him, and remember, this is written to those who are suffering. Read the context. Read verse 12. These words are written to a church that are being told to suffer for the sake of Christ, to cheer, to be grateful, to rejoice when they find themselves in the sufferings of Christ. And to them, the Spirit is saying, this is your trial. It wasn't an easy one. And they're his children. Why would he then go easy on those who never even tried? To whom does the Spirit speak? To all of mankind. In the book of Revelation, he's speaking to the Son's church first, but not because he's excluding the non-believers. No. As a warning to them, if I am strict with my own church, what makes you think I'm going to go easy on you? So we have to understand, when he says what the Spirit speaks to the churches, he shows us whom is speaking, to whom he speaks, but the purpose of his message. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Where the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Verse 3 and verse 4. Who speaks? Well, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? Read it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? There's the Son. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders. There's the Father. gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Well, there's the Holy Spirit. So God speaks. He speaks through the Son, as Hebrews 1:1 and through 3 says. But what's the purpose of His message? Why does He speak? Just so that we can know He spoke? Just so that we can hear a great sermon from the greatest preacher of all time? And I'm not referring to myself, because I am not great. I'm referring to the Lord. No. Verse 1 says it. So that we can give the earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. That word drift away has the implication of slipping, of falling, of having a fatal fall where we won't be able to get up. You see, whenever we fall, we always run the risk of breaking our hip. And the reason I mention our hip is because it is one of those bones that does not heal that easily. And because it's one of those bones that we usually take for granted. Because our hip bone is more important than what we realize. It controls a lot of our mobility. It controls a lot of our balance, and it holds a lot of our weight. Hip bones are very crucial for our mobility. And if we were to fall and break them, we would then realize how important they actually are. The idea being conveyed here is, be very careful, because if you fall and you break your hip, you may not be able to get back up from that fall. For those who believe in once saved, always saved, how do you apply this passage to that doctrine? If I have no danger of falling, and I have no danger of losing my salvation, then why am I being instructed, why am I being told by the Spirit Himself that the reason why He's written these things is so that I can be careful not to fall and not get back up? Notice the comparison. The comparison found is, if words spoken by angels were applied, if words spoken by angels held true, if angels were revered by the fathers of the past, how much more will the word of the Son be true? How much heavier will the words of the Lord Himself be upon those who disobeyed it? Do you recall Manoah? Do you remember who Manoah was? He was the father of Samson, wasn't he? And why do I bring Manoah to memory? How did he react when he realized that it was an actual angel that was giving him the instructions as to the fact that Samson would be born to them? When the angel goes in the flames, remember? What did Manoah react? What did he say? Scripture says that he fell upon his face and he told his wife, "Surely we are going to die, for we have seen God." He thought the angel that he was speaking to was God. And he trembled. And he felt like he had committed this great, great sin by seeing the face of God. It was his wise wife who opened his eyes. Bell came back. It was his wise wife who opened his eyes to show him God would have wanted us dead and would have died by now. But it didn't mean that there wasn't a warning in those words. What did they have to do? Well, they needed to follow that angel's instructions. They needed to do what that angel had commanded them. Not because the angel was in authority, no, because the angel, like a preacher, like a teacher, like an elder, like a spiritual brother or sister who speaks from the Word of God, we're speaking on behalf of God. All of these examples always serve the same purpose. All of these examples have always been written for the same reason, so that we can make sure to give a more earnest heeding to what we hear. It isn't about being entertained. Many preachers in our time have unfortunately forgotten this. They've shied away from the simplicity, which is the beauty of the Bible, because they want to be heralded as great speakers, as great orators. Well, Paul wasn't a great man in speech. He himself said that he was rough to speak, remember? In comparison to Apollos, he said that he was nowhere near the level of eloquence of Apollos. But what did both Apollos and Paul have in common? That their knowledge came from the same source. That their lessons came from the same spirit. It didn't matter whether the person up there spoke eloquently or the person up there spoke very simplistically. Because what matters is he speaking the word of God? If he is, then we have to obey what God speaks, not what the man speaking on his behalf says. When Christ told the church, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," it is a universal call for all of mankind. But it is also a reminder that to accept or reject the words being taught means to accept or reject Christ himself. So, as we come to the conclusion of our lesson, now let us turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The seven letters written in the book of Revelation are not applicable only to seven congregations. They're not exclusive for seven congregations. It is one letter written from Christ to mankind. We cannot say that it is a letter for the church. No. Because as we've just seen in our final point of our lesson, it is a letter written for all of mankind. Thus we see how Scripture, as we've just read in verse 4, the examples of the past are used as a learning method for us in the present. And if we find ourselves being mirrored in one of those five congregations that were warned to repent, to remember where they fell, well, then we too need to repent and remember from where we have fallen. But if we find ourselves mirrored in either Philadelphia, or if we find ourselves mirrored in Smyrna, then let us hold fast. Let us remain steady. Let us allow no one to take our crown. And let's continue to be faithful unto death. Because this letter from Christ was a letter sent to all of mankind. And for you, my friend, who have yet to obey the gospel, there is still time. There is still time for you to obey. So we encourage you to study. We encourage you to meditate on what has been taught this morning. I thank you all for your attention, and may God bless you all.